Well, praise the Lord. Good morning, Scent Church. Exciting to be in the presence of God today with you and exciting to get into the Word of God with you. We'll be in Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, momentarily. Oh, man, this is one of those days I feel like singing for a long time. Wayne, come on back up here. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Oh, man, worshiping God is so awesome. Man, it just opens our hearts to how great He is. There's something about music and song, and that's why the Scripture spends a lot of time talking about that, right? God gave us an entire songbook there, a hymnal, for us to sing and worship our God with, and that's pretty cool and awesome there. Well, a lot's happened this week in our world, and towards the end of my message, I'm going to be sharing with you. I've had a few emails, texts, and some calls asking, how's our church stand on some issues and things like that? So I'll talk a little bit about that in the end, but I'm not going to make that the entire focus of our church. But it's amazing how in God's providence and sovereignty, especially today's message and where we are today, kind of speaks a little bit into what we are seeing this week in our world. So God's cool when He works things out like that. Amen? I love that. Well, join me as we pray, and then we will be getting into today's message. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, because in the midst of all of the craziness in our world and the busyness and the hurriedness and all that we engage in and go through, God, you're sovereign, you're in control, you're on your throne, you're not moved, you're unshakable, Lord, you're immovable, so we can trust in you. You are our rock. You're the refuge we run to in times of trouble. And your Scripture tells us repeatedly, do not be afraid. Of what do we have to fear? God, you are still on your throne. Thank you for this opportunity, this time, Lord, as we open your Word today. Thank you for how you have inspired your Word. You've given us your Word, Lord. And you're speaking to us through it, Lord, through the story that we've been reading through and studying these past few weeks. And today, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the power to apply it, Lord, and live it out, Lord, for the glory of God and the supremacy of Jesus in all things, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, there is a familiar thread in most of the movies we watch. And if you're a movie watcher and like that kind of entertainment like me, and I think most of the folks in this room are like that, I think you'll notice there's some common story themes and plots that kind of that weave this familiar thread through all different types of stories. And they usually go like this. The beginning of the story, everything's great, right? Life is great. Things are going great. The main cast of characters are having a good time. They're falling in love, or a project's getting done, or if it's a sports movie, right, the team is starting to gel and things are starting to come together for it. But not long into the movie, something happens, right? You got this soundtrack change, right? The music bed begins to change a little bit in there, and you know something's about to happen. That the way things are not going to continue to be that way for a whole lot longer. And what happens? Tension. Some type of tension is introduced into the plot, into the story, and usually the rest of the movie or the rest of the book and the story is about them trying to resolve this and come through it. And that is the place I believe we are in the story that we've been studying the last few weeks. When we look at chapters 1 through 3 of Nehemiah, what do we find? We find God granting Nehemiah great favor with the king in the vision that God has given him. He began to pray because he was just ruined by the ruin that was told to him about the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and the gates destroyed and burned by fire, that the people were in danger, they were ashamed because of their condition, and all of these things are happening, and God gives him success in what he does in presenting this before the king, and he sends him out, right, loaded with timber and resources and a guard and everything he needed to get the project underway. And last week, we began to look that he arrives in Jerusalem, and at night, he goes out to inspect the walls and to see what this really thing. He wants to see with his own eyes the condition of the walls and what it's going to take to finish the task. And the next morning, it says he gathers the people together, right? And he casts this compelling vision for them of a better future that they could live with. If they rally together and fix these walls, they'd no longer be the laughingstock of the region. People would no longer be able to make fun of them and all of these things. And an even better reason was he began to share with them how God had given him favor with the king. So why not build if God is for us, right? Why not engage in this task if God is giving us favor to do this, right? And the people rise up with one voice and say, right on, let us build. Rise up and build, right? A lot of high-fiving, fist-bumping, chest-thumping, all that's taking place, and the project begins, and it's awesome. Chapter 3 is all about how this diverse group of people came together, priests and laymen and some stone workers and even goldsmiths and perfumers. Not sure what the perfumers were doing, but they were there working on the wall, spraying it to smell pretty and all that stuff. They're coming together. They have a common vision. They have this big picture mentality of what God is calling them to do. They're mobilized, right, in one vision, one focus to get the wall built. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Right? Because the soundtrack is now shifting, right? Insert little ominous music, right? Things are starting to build. Everything's going great. But then, opposition. Something happens to frustrate the project and introduce tension into the story that we are looking at. So today, and you'll see this in your note, this is the big idea I want you to leave with today as we study chapter 4 here. It's simply this. Opposition is inevitable. Opposition, we will face opposition. We can expect it. It is inevitable. However, we can overcome it. We'll see through the story here through prayer, preparation, and perseverance. Prayer, preparation, and perseverance. So let's dive into the story here. We're going to be in verse 1. We're going to read this in three different chunks here in today's message, starting in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged. You remember, he kind of showed up in chapter 2. We talked about him a little bit last week. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? Yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear. And so Nehemiah does what he turns to often, right? Praise. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. I love, one of the things I love about the Word of God is it always gives us the nitty-gritty stuff, right? It never leaves a story like, and they started building and they finished it and everyone praised God, the end, right? This is the reality of life and ministry and the church, right? It's hard work. It's hard work, and there is opposition in the midst. There's some very real challenges for the people of God, not just in history, but in our present day as well. The bullies, that's what I think about them when I read the story here. These bullies show up. Sanballat, who is the governor of the region of Samaria, and his little Weasley sidekick, right, Tobiah, show up. And last week I said, what are they like, man? It's like the bullies in A Christmas Story, Scut Farkas and Grover Dill, right? I think about them just mocking and jeering, right? Like school bullies who just like to pick on the little kids, the weak little kids, give them swirlies and wedgies and all that kind of stuff. If you've ever been bullied in school, it's not a fun feeling. I had one encounter with a bully in elementary school. I'll never forget it. His name was Cosmo Farrow. May the Lord visit him mightily in the name of Jesus. And you know, I don't feel as bad because he picked on everybody. He was a universal offender. But I remember, I think I was in sixth grade and in gym class, and I hated gym class. Lord, I hated gym class there. And I went to a Catholic elementary school, so you can imagine that. But one day in gym class, what does this bully do? He starts picking on me the whole class, the whole time we're in gym. And he was a big, fat kid, right? And you know what he did to me? He pulled my shorts down in front of God and country. That wasn't cool. That was my only encounter with a bully, and I learned to fight back after that a little bit. But I was smaller than him, so I guess I was fair game. But these guys show up on the scene, and they begin to mock and jeer and ridicule the people of God who are engaged in doing what God had called them to do. They hear, news comes to them, that the rebuilding process is taking place. Now, mind you, remember, they came, they knew that Nehemiah showed up, that he had orders from the king to begin this project. He had the blessings of the king to do it. But now they hear that they're actually engaged in rebuilding the wall. And he's enraged. He jeers. He mocks them. In the presence, it says, of his brothers, right, the people that are with him, and the armies of Samaria. Don't know a whole lot about that, but he may have commanded this army as well, or had some influence with them. Right? What do these weaklings think they're doing? Do they think they've got what it takes to rebuild this wall? Do they think they're going to restore the temple worship of their God? Do they think they're going to rebuild with all of this junk, these heaps of stones that are burned with fire? And his little punk sidekick, right, chimes in, Tobiah, right? Little Grover Dill. Oh, yeah, if a little squirrel runs up on the wall while they're building it, it's going to collapse, right? It's going to fall apart. They ridicule the people of God. And I see here six verbal assaults. You can jot them down quickly. It's not on screen, but you can jot this down quickly. When I think about what they're saying to the people of God here, and their jeering, and their mockery, and in their ridicule. And the first kind of verbal assault I see here is an assault on the character, first of Nehemiah, and of course of the people. Calling them feeble, weak, wusses, wimps, right? They're too weak to do this task. It's the second assault there, verbal assault. Assault on their motives, right? Will they restore it for themselves? What is that question? What is that mockery of not to say, what is your ambition, right? What is your motivation for doing this? You say you're doing this for the people of God and to reestablish temple worship, but you're really just trying to build a little kingdom for yourself, Nehemiah. It's about their pride and glory. Third verbal assault here, devotion, their devotion to God. Will they sacrifice? Because the enemies here, the opponents here knew that the whole goal of this thing was for them to worship their God the way God had prescribed to them. Remember, the temple, through 20 years of suffering and torture for the people of God, was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and temple worship reestablished during Ezra. We talked about this in week one of our series. So they know this whole process of rebuilding the walls and reestablishing everything there was for their worship and their devotion to God. The fourth verbal assault here I see is on their vision, right? Will they restore it in a day? The task was so enormous, they had to be crazy to undertake something of this magnitude. The fifth assault was on their abilities. Again, he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Right? You don't have what it takes to finish this project. You don't have the strength. You don't have the resources. You don't have enough good stones or whatever. I've never built a wall like this, right, of a city. If you have, you can instruct me on the ways of construction there. But basically, they're mocking their abilities to complete this task and the sixth verbal assault on their goals, right? Tobiah says, what you're building is going to be garbage. A little 4 or 5 pound fox can run up there and it's going to tumble down. Some strong opposition that comes against the people of God who just a short while before this were just humming along on the task. Everything was coming together. And when you're engaged in serving God, there is one thing you can always bank on. You will have opposition. Opposition is inevitable. Our efforts to push forward God's priorities in our life, in our family, in our marriage, in our church, in our city, in our world, whatever God calls us to, will be met with opposing force and energy. You can expect it. You can bank on it. You can count on it. And Nehemiah did not face opposition here because he was doing something wrong, did he? The reason he's facing the kind of opposition he's facing is because he was doing something right. He was doing what God had commanded him to do, what God had shown him to do through prayer and anguish and fasting and all of those things that we talked about in chapter 1. He was obeying and serving God. Now you think about those six verbal assaults there. Think about your own life. Have you ever had someone personally attack your character? I mean, really go after your character and mock it and ridicule it and drag it through the mud? Have you ever set out to do something with the right heart, with the right intentions and the right motivations, only to have someone question your motivations and challenge you to say you're engaging in this out of selfish ambition and motivations? Have you ever had someone just outright attack your God, right? And tell you that following Jesus is the stupidest thing you could ever do? Have you ever been really passionate about something? I mean, really dreaming big about something that God has laid upon your heart only to have someone tell you that your vision is dumb. It's just not going to happen. Have you ever had someone attack your ability, your abilities? You're not good enough, strong enough, smart enough, creative enough, or whatnot. So it's never going to happen. It hurts, doesn't it? Facing those kind of attacks on our character, our motivations, and other things in our life, especially in the pursuit of following Jesus and the things He's called us to engage in, and when they come, they can be downright painful, destructive, derailing to our life. It's happened to me many times over my almost 30 years of serving Jesus. In fact, I've had every one of these things happen more than one time in my life, and I know many of you here share similar stories about your following Jesus and the kind of opposition, spiritual opposition, physical opposition, relational opposition you faced in doing that. And in our world, sometimes we find that, and talking to many Christians, that we believe that if we have the right intentions and we're following God and exactly what He's called us to do, that somehow everything in our life is supposed to come out smooth, right? We're supposed to have a smooth ride if we're in the will of God. Anyone have sat under teaching like that before? If you're in God's will, everything's supposed to be smooth, right? It's open doors everywhere you go, right? It's favor everywhere you go, right? Money dropping out of the sky, right? Homes and success and riches and all the, if you're the right intentions and the right motivations and you're doing exactly what God called you to do, it's all supposed to be easy. Well, that's a load of you-know-what, right? Because when I think about Nehemiah, I think of a man who had the favor of God, who prayed and sought God and diligently obeyed God and what He called him to do, left the comforts of the palace to follow Jesus, to follow this dream of rebuilding the city and restoring worship and His people being safe and secure and protected behind those walls. And up to this point, we just see just massive success in it. If anyone was a candidate for this blessed life, right, where everything was smooth and rosy, to me, it'd be someone like Nehemiah. But it's not all smooth and rosy, right? Not what I see here. It's opposition that he faces. It's trials, it's tension, it's frustration, it's discouragement that is now a part of the ministry that God has called him to. Yet when opposition arose, he didn't turn his back on the work. He didn't drop the hammer, he didn't drop the shovel, he didn't drop what he was doing there. Run and hide or obsess about it or begin to attack and counterattack or all these things. He didn't begin to question and doubt whether he was in the will of God or not. He continued the work, and he understood that opposition to what God had called him to was inevitable, and it was going to be at some times great. As a church, we faced a lot of opposition. Even before this church was planted, when God laid this dream and this vision in my heart, I had countless people tell me, well, it's crazy. It's not going to work. It's not going to fail. Just stay in what you're doing. You've got a good job, right? I had a ministry job, paying me some good money, full benefits. Life was good to some degree, right? Why would you do this? Why give up your 401k? Why give up this? Why go and engage in something as crazy as this? My own pastor told me I was going to fail. How's that for support and encouragement, right? Was promised some financial support on the way out. Never materialized. I had people say they were going to support us financially. Never happened. It's opposition, right, to what God is showing us to do. We've had opposition almost in every locale that we've been at to some degree or another. One of the places that had opened the doors for us to meet a few months after we were there said, you got to go this Sunday. What? Why? We just feel from the Lord that it's time for you to go. Well, I'm glad you feel that. I certainly don't feel that, right? Glad God showed you, but it would be sure nice if he showed it to me. No reason No validation for why. Did we do something wrong? Nope. No, it's just time for you to go. And our last location, right, downtown, location we really enjoyed, was not friendly to our church at all. We enjoyed being in the downtown district right there on First Street. But we had major opposition from the business owners who did not want a church on First Street. They wanted a bar, they wanted a nightclub, they wanted a whole sorts of other things, but they did not want a church. And I've shared with you the story. I got chewed out by Santa Claus, one of the antique business store owners there, who I'd just been trying to meet him after we were there about a month or two. He would never talk to me, so I approached him in the street. That was my mistake. And that dude just unloaded on me right there in front of everybody, just yelling at me and just assailing us with false accusations. And you know, to my shame, I kind of got defensive at that point, and the Lord convicted me about an hour later, and I went back to his store and just repented before him, saying, listen, I'm sorry if you felt I was being antagonistic or belligerent. And then his wife starts nailing me, man. So I just got barraged from husband and wife there. But opposition, right, for what God has called us to do, even some of the locations we were at there. But that's just normal. Opposition is inevitable. So long as we are encased in this flesh, on this earth, trying to follow Jesus and do what he's called us to do, you can expect we will have opposition. Wherever the true vision of God is at work, there is going to be opposition. Expect it. It's not the time to question, was I out of God's will? Which is our default thing to do. Oh, trials are coming. Suffering's coming. Tribulation's coming. Opposition's coming. I must be out of God's will. Let me put this little fleece out, you know, or something. It's not the time to engage in that. Whether it's a vision for your life, your marriage, your church, your city, if it's about following God, if it's about repairing the broken spaces and places in our world, in us and outside of us, we're going to have detractors, we're going to have opponents, we're going to have critics, we're going to have people who are going to mock us and ridicule us and resist. There's going to be opposition. And here's a couple of reasons of why it's inevitable. And the first, amen, is a basic gospel principle here. We live in a broken, jacked up, fallen world in rebellion to God. Plain and simple. That's where we are. And as believers, we will face opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemy. Count on it. The world, its system, its values, like 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world, right? Its value system, its worldview, its selfish self-rule and pride, they're going to stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we have their own internal opposition here through our flesh, right? We're still encased in this flesh. We've died to sin, but we still need to die to sin, all right? This is a scriptural principle. It's a scriptural reality of the gospel. But so long as we are encased in this flesh, we're going to have to battle the desires of the flesh that most of the time are setting themselves in opposition to the things of the Spirit. There are going to be opposition from that. And ultimately, what's behind all spiritual opposition is our enemy, Satan, the devil, and his minions. That's the reality of the spiritual warfare. And many times we are always looking at things in the natural, a person opposing us or a thing opposing us, and we're forgetting what's behind all of this. A very real enemy who is conquered, who is defeated, who lives under the rule and reign himself of Jesus Christ can do nothing apart from what God allows him and permits him to do in this world, but he's still here. And his number one task here is what? To thwart the people of God. And if you're not facing spiritual opposition, you're doing something wrong. Not something right. And if you're not facing opposition in some way, in some capacity, in your walk with Jesus Christ, you need to question whether the devil's even bothered with your spiritual walk, you know, or what you're engaged in and doing. Because that's very real. It's there. Satan hates God, and he hates God's people engaged in God's work. So it's just going to be there. So those opposing forces are always going to be in opposition to what God has called us to do. Expect it. Expect it. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. Let's keep going in the story here, picking up in verse 6. And I love this, because the opposition came, inevitable, enemies of God, and just kind of like, just kind of casually it states it here. Verse 6, so we built the wall. Cool. Opposition came, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and all the other ites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. That's some crazy opposition coming out of. They kind of survived that first volley of opposition, so they continue building the wall, and all of a sudden this thing gets ramped up here to another level. So I'm gonna let's look at the two types of oppositions here that we see happening. The first one's obvious, right? This external opposition. This opposition that is from without. That's the easy one for us to see here, right? Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ashdodites, all of these begin to come together in some form of unity here to assail Jerusalem, to attack it and to bring confusion to the work that was happening there. Basically, that was the army surrounding them, north, south, east, and west, were coming together to disrupt the work of building here. It says, when they heard, they were very angry, and they plotted to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion to it. Verse 11, he says here that they said that it's going to be too late. By the time they knew this was coming, we're going to be upon them to kill them. And in a sense, when I think about external opposition, it's kind of the easiest one to understand and deal with. Like if we get some of the basics and fundamentals of the gospel, we get that this world's going to hate us and we're going to have opposition from the outside because not everyone is in love with Jesus, right? Not everyone believes and trusts in Christ. So we're going to have opposition. They're going to hate us. Jesus said that, right? They hated me, they're going to hate you too, all right? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. So we kind of get this just on some level and degree. But it's the second type here, this internal opposition, the one that I think is the most frustrating and the most challenging and the most painful to deal with. Look, in verse 10, it says, in Judah it was said, right? That's the people of God, right? This is the Jews that had come together. We can't do it. There's too much rubble. Then you have in verse 12, Jews from the surrounding areas says it came to them 10 times to tell them. That just basically means over and over again, they were coming and saying, hey guys, you better stop. You're attracting too much attention around here, right? They're looking at us and wondering, what are you guys doing over there? What are you trying to accomplish with rebuilding this wall? We better stop, man. Put the hammers down. Put the trowel down, right? We need to stop this because of what they're thinking about us. And that's harder to deal with, I think, because when the people that you think are with you begin to falter and become discouraged and ultimately begin to oppose the work and the mission, that's a much harder challenge to engage in. It's internal opposition that I think is the one that trips us up the most. And what's happening is here, again, the external attacks weren't working, right? These verbal assaults on their character, motivations, abilities, vision, etc., they were just continuing. It says, so they built the wall, and they finally got it to half its height, right? And Nehemiah wasn't going to be distracted by it. So the enemies and the opponents step up their game here. And now it's a threat of physical assault, right? We're going to amass an army, and we're going to come against you, and we're going to throw down there. Now I got to think, for the people that are working on the wall, this is something pretty frightening, right? And disheartening to know, well, if God called us to do this, well, what's going on here, right? Why is everyone around us turning on us? Right? They're calling reinforcements. And they spread these rumors throughout the region that they're in rebellion against King Artaxerxes and Persia, and they're trying to overthrow their oppressors and have their own little kingdom going on here. So they become disheartened, discouraged, and deflated. We can't do this. It's just too much rubble. And what's interesting in the original language here, Hebrew, that this was written in here, that phrase, it's just too much rubble, right? It's actually written like a song. It's like this became a little dirge for them. Like, and they're working on the wall, they're singing this sad song. Like, no doubt it was a country western song, right? You know? There's too much rubble. We're in big trouble. And, you know, I don't know. It's a country song, and they're singing it here. And you got to imagine why that was the case here, right? I mean, you got an army threatening to kill you and your family and everybody around here if you continue this work of building the wall. Internal opposition. And there's a reason that kind of opposition is deadly for the people of God and is deadly in a church. Because when you have internal opposition, that's like poison, right, in a body of believers. That's why there's so many strong commands in the New Testament towards unity, right? To be united, like Ephesians 4:3, right? To be in one in the Spirit, in unity, in the bond of peace, and to preserve it, and to work hard at it. Because kind of discord and strife and discouragement that is internal, and there may be some good reasons for it, can become a very distracting focus to the mission here. That's why gossip and criticism and rumors are dangerous in a church, right? And we live in a culture, right? Someone doesn't like someone or something that's done, they're going to let everybody know, right? That's why restaurants live and die, right, over some review online, right? People are going to let everybody know what they didn't like about that. And in churches, this happens all the time. Someone doesn't like something, and instead of coming to leadership or someone else, they just start talking to other people. Hey, have you ever thought about this? Isn't that kind of funny how Pastor Dan always talks with his hands all the time? Isn't that kind of distracting? You know, no one's ever said that, but I'm sure you've thought it. It's all right. But, you know, gossip begins to spread. Strife, discord, and disunity begin to fester and grow in a body of believers, right? So it's dangerous. I'm just going to throw a quick warning here again that Matthew 18 enjoins us as believers that if we have an offense with someone or if there's something bothering us about someone, what are we supposed to do? Post it on Facebook, right? Send a tweet. No. What? What did Jesus say to do? Oh, just go to that person. Deal with it, right? Fix the relationship. Extend forgiveness and grace. Because when you're not talking to that person directly and you're talking about them to someone else, what are you doing? You are? You're sinning. You're causing discord. You're causing, you know, everything you guys just said is right, right? We're a family. We're a family. We're the family of God at large in the local church. We're a family of believers doing life together. So we need to preserve the unity. We need to fight for it and work hard at minimizing internal opposition because we are addressing things, right? First and foremost, someone does something to you, go straight to them because we're committed to one another. Look at these other forms of oppositions just in general that we experience both externally and internally, right? And the most obvious one is that just personal opposition. This usually happens, right? And this is the most painful, right? When you experience opposition from someone who's close to you. Close friend, a family member, a coworker, or someone you're trying to build a relationship and bridges, and they begin to attack you and ostracize you. It usually takes the form of critical words against you. And again, it could be a bashing of some of the things we talked about, your character, your motivations, etc. Cultural opposition, right? Our culture and its values often oppose the Word of God, right? Where sin is celebrated in music and in entertainment and other forms of the media. And the way Christians are portrayed in the media, right? It's a mockery. It's a form of cultural opposition, right? Ridiculing believers. What's the last TV show you saw or movie you saw where Christians are actually portrayed in a good manner, right? In a very positive light? Doesn't happen very often, right? You can probably count on your hand how many movies in the past few years have come out that have portrayed, I'm not talking about the cheesy ones that come out of some of the Christian, I'm talking about, you know, movies that are put out by some of the major distribution companies. Governmental opposition, right? Policies of our government that directly oppose and even seek to destroy the work of the church. We're going to talk about one of those here in just a short while. Institutional opposition. And here, at times, we even have religious organizations and institutions that begin to oppose biblical reform and scriptural faithfulness, right? It's kind of why we had the Reformation of the 16th century, in case you didn't know, right? We're seeing today even some of this kind of institutional opposition through mainline denominations who are moving away from biblical orthodoxy and sliding right in into some heresy, right? That's different types of oppositions that we can also face in other forms here. All right, let's read the last chunk here to the end of this chapter and look at how do we respond to this. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So knowing that opposition was inevitable, knowing the threat that was coming, we see some brilliant strategy that I wish we had time to explore in this, but that's not the focus of today's message that Nehemiah begins to employ here. Knowing there's going to be external opposition, and he even had internal opposition as people were becoming dismayed and discouraged with the external opposition. So how are we going to respond to opposition when it comes our way? Be it external or internal? Whether it comes through one of those particular forms, whether it's a personal attack on our character from someone that is personally known to us, how do we respond? Looking at the example of Nehemiah, I see a few things, and there's many here that we could actually explore here. But I love always Nehemiah's default response to everything. What is it? Prayer. Prayer is like his instinctive response to everything that happens. We saw it in chapter 1, right? Oh, Jerusalem's in ruins, the wall's broken down. He was undone because of it. He was in anguish. And what does he do? He prays, right? Fasting and praying and mourning and weeping before the God of heaven. We see the first line of assaults come there in verse 4 and 5. And what does he pray? He prays that the desire of his enemies would boomerang on them, right? Would turn on them. That God would just expose their wicked deeds, that they would be plundered by the enemy, and that they would be taken captive. Now, that's not a model prayer for you to pray, all right? But he prays here, right? He begins to pray here. And in verse 9, we see him praying again with the threat of physical opposition, right? And through that, I think God formulated for him a strategy of what to do, right? Here's how to organize the people. Here's how to make it look like you got more weapons than you do. Put them in the open holes there of the wall and let them see the people with swords and spears and bows and all this stuff. Great strategy in what he unpacked there. But Nehemiah's example for us is that he prioritized prayer. Prioritize prayer and use it as a weapon against his opposition. Again, he didn't engage his enemies here, his opponents here, with verbal battle, right? He didn't shout down to them from the wall when they were hurling their verbal assaults. He doesn't post his rant on Facebook against his opponents. Amen. Like I love seeing so many people do. I'm like, you fools. Stop it. Stop it. It's not the place or form for that kind of stuff. And what does he do here? He turns to God. Man, that's just a simple example for us. But how many times, and I confess for myself, prayer is not like the top of our list when opposition comes. No, it's usually justifying ourselves, right? When conflict comes. Me, I'm the guy who goes through these mental scenarios. Well, they said this, then I'm going to say this. And then if they return, they come back to me like this, then I'm going to say this. Or while I'm in the shower, I'm cooking up ways to hurt them. Oh, come on, you do the same thing. I'm not on my own there, right? But prayer is not usually the first thing you and I think of and say, oh, opposition's coming, let's turn to God in prayer. But that is Nehemiah's default. This is his instinct to come to God because he knows it's a spiritual battle. That these natural opponents are only driven by one thing, the enemy of God who wants to destroy the work of God and the people of God. So he goes to prayer. And again, his prayer is, get them, God. You know, boomerang this thing on them. Take them captive, oh God. Make sure they're whooped really good, right? It's not a model prayer for us, so don't go and pray that. But I'll tell you what it is that I love. And it's an honest prayer. I mean, he's you see him just pouring his heart out to God just as he feels it. And I think that's what our prayer should consist of. Sometimes we want to make our prayer, we like to edit our prayers to make them sound really nice and holy and good. But I think God prefers just the honesty and outpouring of our hearts out to God, like we feel it in the moment. I've said this before, the Holy Spirit can take and morph our jacked up prayers, right, and conform them to the will of God and what's good for our heart and our life. But when we're honest before God and we pour ourselves before God, when opposition comes, that's the time to go to God in prayer. Lord, you see what they're saying about me. You see what they're doing to me. You see how they're opposing your work. You see how they're slandering your fame and your name and your work. Get them, God. No, don't pray that. You know, because oftentimes the opposition is there also to sanctify us, to change us, to transform us, to work in us, to build up the things that God wants to build up in us, holiness and purity and other things, right? But we take it to him in prayer. When there's opposition, criticism, and challenges, what do? They prick at our emotions, and our emotions kind of get heightened right away. And again, we just want to defend ourselves. We want to just, my name is being slandered, right? And we can't allow that to take over our life. Again, that's our natural human instinct, but that's not the one you and I are supposed to walk by and live by in our life. And pouring our heart out to God. Nehemiah doesn't unload on his opposition. He unloads his burden to God. And you and I need to learn from him on this to take it to the Lord. Prayer is huge. We talked about that in part two of this series. Nehemiah prayed and he took action, right? Prayer was a big facet of his life and how God gave him what he needed for the work. So we can't minimize that. Something we need to prioritize in. It's something most Christians would readily say, I really stink at prayer. Like, I don't do it much or I don't do it at all. And it is something you and I desperately need to grow in. Right? This is what we're doing on Wednesday nights. We're coming together, the group of us, and we are growing in prayer together. We're allowing God to take us and shape us as we pray through the Scripture and pray for one another and pray for needs. And we're growing in this area. Again, when that second threat of physical assault comes, we find him praying. Every time, you're going to see these throughout. There's 9 times in the short book of Nehemiah that it talks about Nehemiah in that moment praying. That's what our day should consist of, right? It's good to pray for an hour a day in the morning or at night and have that time with the Lord, and it's good to lob up prayers throughout the day, right? As you're facing things, as you're going through things and pouring your heart out to God. For this church to do what God has called us to do and engage in the mission he's called us to do, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be prayer-soaked to do what God has called us to do. So again, take these admonitions, right? The best way to start praying is just to start praying. Sometimes we don't pray because we feel guilty, we feel the shame, we haven't been praying, so not having prayed, we don't pray. I mean, it's just this weird, twisted cycle we get ourselves in. You know what? Just pray. Just pray. This is the grace of God for us, right? And He's given us this precious gift where we can commune with our Father because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. God's not hearing your prayer because you're super cool, because you're awesome and you got it all together, because you've obeyed Him perfectly, right? So now you're granted this audience with the King of the universe. No, the only reason He hears our prayer is because the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. That's our means. That's the passkey to entering the throne room of grace. So we can pray with confidence that He hears us, not because of us, but because of His Son, Jesus. So that's our first, that should be our first response. Our second is this, preparation. Preparation. We need to live with an understanding, again, that we're going to face opposition. And as such, we must determine that we will not become obsessed with our opponents or with the opposition. There's a preparation that needs to take place, knowing that opposition is inevitable in our life. How are we going to respond to it when it comes? And if we've responded in an unbiblical, unchristlike manner before, then how are we going to respond now that we've been enlightened a little bit about what the right example to a response to opposition should be? How are we going to respond? Are we going to allow their words, their criticism, their mocking, or whatever form of opposition takes to be all that is playing in the recorder in our mind? Man, that's the worst thing especially if you've been opposed and attacked in your character, and that starts going through your head. Anyone ever experienced that? Right? And someone says something to you, and you can't even stop thinking about it. You can't even sleep at night because this thing's going on in your head all the time. Right? You become obsessed with what's been said about you or the kind of opposition that's happening to you, and that's all that you hear, right? But what we find in our example here is that Nehemiah, there was no place here that it says he stopped the work. There's no place here that says the work slowed down because of opposition. Nehemiah didn't even pay much attention to the opposition. Right? He knew it was there. He expected it. He prepared his people and he organized them a certain way in advance of what could potentially happen. He was prepared for the opposition. And our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. And our ears need to be ringing true with the Word of God, not the word of our opponents. Not the word of the opposition, but what is God saying about this situation? What is God saying about us? Verse 6 says that the people had a mind to work, right? They built the wall, they had a mind to work. Again, their opposition was present at this point, but they weren't focused on it. They were focused on building the wall. That was it. That was what was consuming their thought, their energy, and their time at this moment. Well, how much energy, focus, and attention are you giving to the opposition you're facing? How much time are you spending in mental energy and thinking and anxiety and all these things in any potential or real opposition you may be facing in your life today? You need to be prepared in your heart and mind on how you're going to respond when it comes and what's going to occupy your focus and attention. And in ministry, I've been in ministry some 18 years or so now. Just you come to live with opposition, it's always there, but there are times when it messes you up. And you start paying a little too much attention to it. And you begin to obsess over it. Next thing you know, you're sinning because you're a fear or doubt or unbelief or something in your life. And we need to be a people determined to, number one, obey God and follow God, but focus on God. Even when opposition comes, we know He's called us to do this. So I'm not going to obsess over that. I'm going to obsess over what God has called me to do. And we need to be prepared for that. How are we going to respond? Nehemiah has a wall to build, so he's not going to slow down because of opposition. On the contrary, he prays and he takes action. Right? And that's where that strategy unfolded there. And next week we're going to talk a little bit more about that. The third response to opposition, I believe, is this. Is perseverance. It's perseverance. Opposition's inevitable. We need to be people of prayer. We need to prepare, think in advance how we're going to respond, and we need to persevere through opposition. I think it's one of the most important lessons in this passage, that opposition must not stop the work of the church. Mustn't stop it. It shouldn't stop it. I mean, I think when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, right, that tells me a lot about what Jesus is going to do. It's his work. It's his church. He's going to build it. And what does he say? The gates of hell will not what? Prevail against it. Sure means it's going to try to oppose it, but he's saying it won't. Not once do we see the project shut down because of opposition. And I think, I love this verse that comes up here in verse 20, because I think that's where the rubber meets the road. Do we trust that our God will fight for us? I mean, do we really believe that? I think we'll all nod our head. Do you believe God's for you? That the battle's the Lord, and that he's going to fight for you? We're all going to cheer amen, right? We're going to go into a rally war cry here. But do we functionally live like that when opposition comes our way? Because our rising up to defend ourselves and justify ourselves really speaks to the reality that we don't trust that God fights our battles for us. That God's engaged and that God desires to fight on our behalf and will vindicate us in the right time, in the right season. Not when we want it. It's usually not in the moment. And I think the key to all of this is in verse 14 too, the way I see this here. Because I think this is kind of Nehemiah's Braveheart moment. Right, this is his Braveheart speech when he comes. I wish I had a Scottish accent. Man, I wish I had. That's how I'd read this portion, right? And you've seen the movie Braveheart. Yeah, it's, every guy here has seen it at least 25 times, right? There's that moment, right, where William Wallace, man, is standing before this cowarding group of people, right? And he's just trying to rally them to fight. And what do they say? Fight? We're going to fight. We want to run and live. So he says, run and you'll live. Or he says first, fight and you'll die. But run and you'll live. And for a little while. But he rallies them back to this reality that if they would wish for a moment, that if they could trade every day from this day to that one, and they could come back as young men, right? And fight for their country and fight for that. What does he say? To tell our enemies what? They may take our lives, but they cannot take our freedom, right? Man, I mean, he just rallies an entire nation. It's an awesome part. Makes me want to get one of those spears, man, and swords, and just go out and paint my face blue and do some damage on the enemy. And I think this is what you see here, I think, with Nehemiah. I think that, you know, he comes before them, and this is, the threat is real. The opposition is real. Do not be afraid of them. What does he call them back to? Remember who? Remember the Lord, who is what? Great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. How awesome is that? Don't be afraid. Pick up that sword, pick up that spear, pick up that bow. God is for us. Don't stop. Don't give in to the opposition. Don't obsess over it. He is great and awesome. They don't shut down the project. They just strap that sword on and they keep going. They press on in the mission of God. Right? God is for us. Who can be against us? Maybe we need to strap on some real swords to feel this sometime. I'm all for that. But we have to push through some of this sometimes. We have to keep going forward. Opposition is inevitable. And again, if you're not being opposed, something's wrong then in your life. You really think about that. Because if we have cultural forces, societal forces, fleshly forces, governmental forces, institutional forces, external, internal, all around us, because we're engaged in the mission of God, then you know what? We need to keep going. We don't stop. We don't are not the kind of people to shrink back. We fight. The Lord is great and awesome. We pray, we prepare, and we persevere, setting our minds to do the work that God has called us to do for the glory of God. Stay in your seat there. I'm just going to pray. And then I'm going to share some things in a moment. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust you in the midst of opposition, Lord. We're the people of God. We're the redeemed people of God, your people, Lord. And we know that in this world, Lord God, there are those who oppose the work of God. They oppose the people of God. And we know what's behind it, Lord God. We know it's Satan, our adversary. So we're not people, Lord, who will live in fear of opposition, Lord. We expect it. And our response is going to be one of prayer, O God, to pour our hearts to you, Lord. Lord, let us shed us that instinct that we have sometimes, Lord God, to just want to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and speak up for ourselves. Sometimes when opposition comes, the best thing we can do is shut our mouths and pour our hearts out to you. Because our God is for us, and our God will fight for us. Oh God, that truth would just sink down deep in our hearts, Lord. In this day and age of opposition, Lord, we're going to see it in an increasing fashion here in our nation, Lord God. Let us remember that it is our God who fights for us. And you're sovereign. None of this escapes your purview. None of this is outside of your control. You're not freaking out about this, so we are not people who freak out either. So we can pray and act. We can pray and fight, and in that order, oh God. And in that order, let us be a people, Lord God, who have prepared our response ahead of time. We're going to trust you. We're going to trust you. And we're going to set our mind to the work and persevere in the midst of opposition, no matter what form or what shape it takes, Lord, to be those who are repairers of all that is broken in our world, Lord God. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.